But let's just once in a while the articles continue to read his introduction here. Aleinu, according to many early sources, among them a Gaonic responsum attributed to Rabbi Heigel, Rokeach, and Kolbo, this declaration of faith and dedication was composed by Joshua after he led Israel across the Jordan. During the Talmudic era, it was part of the Rosh Hashanah Muslim service, and at some point during medieval times, it began to find its way into the daily prayers, daily service. The Bachel Rechaim explains that Aleinu was added to the daily prayers, that was in the 16th century, to implant faith in the oneness of God's kingship and the conviction that he will one day remove detestable idolatry from the earth, thus preventing Jews from being tempted to follow the beliefs and lifestyles of the nations among whom they dwell. As we can surmise from its authorship and its placement at the conclusion of every service, its significance is profound. In the first paragraph, Aleinu proclaims the difference between Israel's concept of God and that of other nations. The second paragraph, Al-Kain, expresses our confidence that all humanity will eventually recognize his sovereignty and declare its obedience to his commandments. It should be clear, however, that this does not imply a belief or even a hope that they will convert to Judaism. Rather, they will accept him as the only God and obey the universal Noahide laws that are incumbent upon all nations.
Very PC.
Yes. We're going to go through the... I'm not going to give very many answers today. I want to point out the difficulties here. There's one primary difficulty until you get to a Vanachnu Korim, which is every single line is redundant with itself. Take a look. Aleinu Shabbat Ladonako. I don't like the translation of article usually, so I'll just translate myself. It is incumbent upon us to give praise to the Master of all. Laseif Kudula, to give greatness, Liyot Gracious, to he who created at the beginning of creation, or formed the beginning of creation. Why does one of those statements not suffice? Why do we have to say what seems to be synonymous twice? Seems to be more or less the same thing over again. The same thing with the next one. Shalah Sana Kigoyeha Atos, he does not make us like the nations of the lands, below Samanu Kimishbachot Adama, and did not place us like the families of the earth. Right? What? Shalom Som Gen, Shalom Som Chalkenu Kohem, he did not put our portion like them, the Goralenu, and our destiny, Gechol Hamanom, like all their masses. Also redundant. Shehem Shachavim Lehevah Varik, because they bow down to emptiness, to, how do you translate here? Vanity, right. Vanity and emptiness. Nuspalim el Yoshia, and pray to a God who provides them with no salvation. Again, same thing twice. Shabanachdu Karimu Mishtachavimu Modim, we do lots of stuff. We bend our knees, we bow, and we thank. Yifnei Melech Malchim Lachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, the rest of it, is not as redundant, but this first part seems pretty redundant. Every line seems redundant with itself. So, I'm sure, since you daven very well, that you've thought about answers to why each line has two parts to it.
I have.
And?
I've not thought about any of that.
Okay.
I have a thought.
Yeah. Well, you have to have about six thoughts, but you one thought will do it for starters.
This was originally written as a song. The introductory three paragraphs of the song, you have a singer singing the first part, and then he has his backup singers singing the next part, which sort of echoes what he says, but does it in a slightly different way.
That's not bad.
That's good.
And then you have the middle eight, which is where they change, and everybody sings together, we bend our knees, and then they go back, and the song changes.
That's pretty good.
You have to come up with a melody that'll do that.
That's interesting.
And if you look at the way the words are musically balanced.
You're right, they are. Yeah. I like that. That's a nice, simple answer, which I've never dreamt of giving. But it's good. It's good because it's simple.
I heard there used to be more to, Rabbi Wasserman in the Pesach said that he found old sitters as the lingo where they have, like, whole paragraphs inserted into them about basically bashing Christianity.
Besides the one line.
Like, they have, like, a whole paragraph.
Which one is that?
Well, the one line we have is the one here, which is in parentheses. The reason I have parentheses is because it was taken out by censorship, seen self-censorship in the Middle Ages, and therefore it was a question whether to put it back or not put it back.
So they kept it, but put it in parentheses so people weren't there?
Most no, people might usually do say nowadays.
Really?
Yeah, when you sing it, it's like a song.
Is that bad?
I don't think you're going to burn in hell for that.
But, well, maybe in their hell. Maybe I'll burn in their heaven because I'm not really bashing them.
Well,
now it doesn't matter anyway.
Yeah, I don't think that's a good idea to look forward to. But, in fact, you should say it. It's part of the
okay.
It is part of the original paragraph.
Or just spit on the floor.
Well, I do that anyway, but that is nothing.
You know about that, Justin? Lubavitchers sit on the floor when they say Shami Shtach and have a
leak. I thought they were just cleaning up some...
No.
Really?
No, they usually put their hand over their mouth because it's not decorous to spit in shul without covering your mouth, but if you go to Lubavitcher shul, you should see saliva all over the floor.
Yeah.
Unless that's part of it.
When did they do that again?
When they say Shehem Ishtach Avim Lehevel Harik.
What? They don't finish the line.
I don't remember. I think they should say that.
So do they...
I don't remember. Is before,
it being to emphasize what they're saying?
Discuss, yes. Yes.
Wow.
To indicate one's revulsion with the other religions.
I never read the English stuff, so I have no idea.
It's not in the English. No, it's not in the English. There's an astronaut there. You won't find it here. Chabad. You have to look in the Nusach HaRitzer. I don't think it's there either, but that's one not, you will not find it here. Well, we Ashkenazim, or we civilized people, hold that one should not spit in shul under any circumstances. But in the old days, in fact, in Eastern Europe and the synagogues which were set up in America by the early generations of Eastern Europe, they used to have spittoons in shul. So, it wasn't considered to be...
It is mutter, halachically.
It's mutter to spit. You have a bad tasting amount or something, so you can spit it out. You chewing tobacco to spit it out. So they used to. So I guess in those days it wasn't considered as uncouth a custom as it is today. Okay. So we're going to go through this phrase by phrase. Now before I do, I want to mention something which I mentioned here at the end of last year. I don't think any of you were here, which is in this class, which is which is that I, when I daven on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, I daven like a litvak. What's the difference between the way a Litvak davens and a Chassid davens?
What's a Litvak?
A Litvak, somebody of Lithuanian descent.
Thank
you. Somebody generally associated with the cold, unfeeling type of Jew. Very analytical and intellectual.
Does that mean it's faster?
What? Can you give us a demonstration?
No, I'll tell you how it works. You don't need to demonstrate. A Chassid is somebody who davens an ideal Chassid. Davens with great emotion. The Baal Tanya said, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe said, it's very good to study what davening is about in depth with all the Kabbalistic connotations, but before you begin davening. When you daven, you should daven like a child crying before his father. Simple, raw emotion. A Litvak will daven, obviously into intellect and not into emotion, will daven without so much feeling, but rather with the attempt to understand better what he is saying, with more profound analysis. Now, it's my personal opinion that it's better to daven like a Chassid. But since I don't have that Hasidic soul, so therefore I daven like a Litvak. So what I do when I'm showing you a paper, when I want to have a lot of Kavana, so what I do is I daven very slowly. It's usually a Litvak daven slower than a Chassid. Daven very slowly, and I try to understand the meaning of the words to a more profound extent. And every year I try to come up with some new insight into the davening of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, which I never had in the past. Now again, I want to reiterate, I don't think that this is the ideal way to daven. I think Baal Tanya is right. The way a person is supposed to daven is supposed to be a raw emotional encounter between oneself and God. But for those of us who are emotionally challenged because of our backgrounds or our personalities, so we have to find an alternative. And the alternative that I have found is this alternative of davening with intellectual analysis. I don't know if you agree with me or disagree with me, but that's, I would like to daven like a Chassid, but I don't feel myself capable of doing so. Did anybody else hear this around this problem?
I think I did because since I'm with you, but I don't understand what I'm reading.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes I like to kind of look at the translation to see if I'm doing so. And because of that, after doing like what you said, and you know, like I try to understand what I'm reading, and that's why I can.
Right, so it's almost like learning Dogma.
Yeah.
Like that's what it comes out to be.
That's the reason I don't know. I still don't know much of davening because when I daven, I don't, like, I want to learn davening, but not while I'm davening. So when I'm davening, like, if there's a word or two that I know, then I'll say that with great kavanah because I know what it means. But, like, the words I don't know, I just say. And, you know, if my eyes are good that day, I can look at the little translation below the word. But I tend not to, because I try doing that, like, learning it as I go, and I didn't like it because it's just too, I don't know, it's like learning.
Right.
Yeah, I think, you know, hopefully, you know, eventually I will learn it, and then I
won't have any... If you ask personality, like, it's a very good thing.
Right now, I'm just like...
Yeah, I'm a little cumbo. I try to think about what I'm feeling. I try to think about what I'm feeling.
Yeah, but that's good. Don't analyze it too much. That's all the flow.
I try to know a little bit about what I'm saying, but... At least when I've been davening where I'm from, it goes too fast to be able to do anything more than say the words and try to keep up.
Well, yeah, that's a good point. And there's a very big problem which FFBs have, right?
Get too fast.
You know what FFB is? FFB is somebody that's from birth.
You'll hear that a lot.
You'll hear
FFB.
The FFBs, like myself, started davening years before we had any idea what the word said. So even if, though I know Hebrew very well, I really never, until I give classes like this very often, I never paid attention to what exactly this tefillah said. That's, you know, the same problem we have with brachos. If you make a bracha for the first time here, you're 15 years old, so it's a very meaningful thing. But they taught you to mumble these words when you were three, so then it never becomes meaningful, right? And it's a big problem, and that's why in places daven so fast, because all these guys, they don't know what davening is, right? Everybody, were taught to mumble off the words by rote, never to think about what they're saying. There are no classes in yeshivas about, almost no classes in yeshivas. Or the math is unique. there are no classes in yeshivas about how to daven, and therefore, unfortunately, davening looks like the way davening does.
Is this going to be a how to daven class? I thought you were talking about the analysis.
No. We're going to do analysis.
Good.
It's an introduction to the introduction.
Which will help you daven anyway.
Excellent.
Yes. But that's what I'm saying, that I daven analytically. I'm Sally Daven.
I'm a method davener.
Which means?
Like the Stanislavski method. Emotion memory davening.
Right.
That I see something and I say, the morning Shimona Esrei, they're talking about freeing the captive. Hey, I know somebody who was innocent. I got out of jail, or I helped get out of jail. I come across a song that I sang when I was a kid that I enjoyed. I sing the song with the tune that I remember.
Me
and
too.
Sort of transport myself back to where I was and enjoy the memories of family and parents and the like. So whenever I am davening, I try to attach it to some emotion, some memory, or something in my life that is going on that is relevant. So I'm sort of a picky daughter. I'm scanning everything, but there are certain points that I will emphasize.
Please add a little more in those parts.
Which makes sense.
Yeah.
It's good.
Okay.
I mean, hopefully, you know, each day something.
I try to add a line or two in every area, every day.
That's very good. That's the way davening should be, right? Special visualization is a very powerful tool to use during davening. I want to tell you, again, as a little bit of digression, but today is really introduction day, so it's okay. There's an amazing statement made by the P.S. Etzner. P.S. Etzner was a Rebbe in P.S. Etzner who was in the Warsaw Ghetto and subsequently killed in Auschwitz. And he writes very, very powerful books, or he wrote very, very powerful books, about all sorts of spiritual endeavors, about how to become more spiritual person, from a Hasidic perspective specifically. Most of them are now translated to English. They're so popular that most of them are translated to English. Not all, but like the Chovas HaTalmidim, which is called in English the Student's Obligation, the Eish Kodesh, the Fire, the Holy Fire, there's several of them which are translated. So in one of his books, which is not translated, he makes an amazing statement, which when I saw it first time, I couldn't believe it. I was shocked. he says that you're supposed to be able to focus your mind during davening and think about Hashem. People, Jews, have a problem with thinking about Hashem because we're warned in the Torah not to make any image or visualization of God. The Rambam says that if you give an image or to God, you give him form and image, you are a heretic. The Rambam, though, there argues. The Rambam, who's Rambam's great interlocutor, he always argues with the Rambam on many, many occasions, he says that many people, many great people, have been misled by verses in Tanakh, which speak about God having eyes and ears and hands and legs, and they think of God with a shape and a form. Says Rabin the Tzvi many, many people who are better than the Rambam, says the Rabin, made this mistake. And this is how they thought of it. So the Rabin seems to say, the way I always learned the Rabin, that it's not heresy, it's just a mistake. The P.S.S.N. says, however, that the way he says is that if you have difficulty, this is what he says, if you have difficulty focusing on your relationship with Hashem during davening, then it's permitted to rely on the Rizit and depict in your mind's eye a visualization of what God looks like.
Not as a person.
As a person.
As a person.
Yes. So if you want to depict him like an old man, a kind of an old man with a beard, I was sort of God, smoking a pipe. But this way,
he said that you can do that?
Yes, he
I
said
would say that was, like, would be Usher completely.
Isn't that a shocking thing? Right.
The most I've ever visualized is like, you have a king's throne. So if you imagine like the front part of it, like the foot part, if you imagine that as like a wall the size of like the World Trade Center in front of you, and so you can't see what's up on top, but you can visualize that you're in front of a throne, but like you don't know what's on top of
the Hashem from the Charlie's Angels perspective.
I don't remember what book I read that every time the Tanakh Torah speaks about God, I will touch you, it's speaking like in a human language,
right.
So we can understand, that's why he said.
It's a very good word to know. You'll impress
anthropomorphism.
You'll impress all your friends if you know this word. And
Anthropomorphism.
Anthropomorphism means when the Torah depicts God in human terms as a metaphor. But the P.S. says it's a muscle and it's parable. But the P.S. text says you can use it and you can actually formulate such an image in your life. Because as a chassid, he's desperate to get you to feel during davening a meaningful connection with God. Right? That you're communicating with Hashem. Not just that you're standing there rattling off mumbo jumbo, not that you're saying, learning your davening, but that you feel a connection to Hashem. So therefore, he says, if you're really stuck, you can do this. I would never say this. So I'm telling you it over because it's an amazing example of how far one person at least was willing to go in order to get you to actually have the right focus during davening from his perspective.
Can someone focus on Hashem's creation?
You can focus on anything which makes a more meaningful feel. The Rabbi Arya Kaplan, the Jewish meditation, says that you should focus on the name of God. You should depict in your mind's eye the Yud Tevah, the name of God. The alternative is to focus in one's mind's eye on depict in one's mind's eye the words one is saying, which actually, since none of you were here in my class last year, so I can say this over.
I heard it.
you heard it, right? I had there's a fellow here, one of the Talmidim, his name is Alex, I can't pronounce his last name.
I can't do it.
Something that's really long Russian name. So Alex is an expert in hypnosis and other types of mind-bending stuff. He's very, very cool. So he was in the class one day, and I said, I can't do visualizations. I can't do visualization. I said I'm emotionally challenged, and I'm also what's called an imagination challenge. I can't do it. I said in college once when I was in a course called Advanced Techniques in Counseling, so they brought in a record player, the old days it was record players, and they played soft music and dimmed the lights, and asked everybody to imagine they were on a beach in Hawaii.
Yeah, they were
climbing
high school.
Right, and so, I got it. So that's what he counted. And everybody went around the room and described how they could feel the sand between their toes, or the sun beating down there, and I thought they were out of their mind. I didn't feel anything at all. But I was convinced, for all the years of my life, this goes back already 25 years, whatever it is, that I cannot do visualization. And he came in and said, no, I'll prove to you can do visualization. And he proved it in a matter of 2 minutes. He said very simply, if you, let's say, the example he gave is, let's say you now left the room. Right, don't do it. Stop it. You're mistaken. So how I could close my eyes, though, or even without closing my eyes, I could still remember that you were sitting there and imagine you are the way you look, right? And that's how the truth. And so if I think of Ron, right, when I'm not in his presence, right, when I'm somewhere else, so in my mind I see an image of Ron. That's visualization. And he's right. It works very well. That's exactly, I can do it if I think about my son, my wife, the picture comes up in my mind.
It happens a lot when you like someone.
What? No, I don't get that. What happens to me? Don't like
that. No, I didn't say the picture's wrong.
So what you're supposed to do, according to Rabbi Kaplan, which all of a sudden started working for me, is thinking about the words in the sitter. The words you're saying. Picture in your mind's eye. It's wonderful. I can't do it all the time. You just got to do what you do sometimes. So it comes to me in some parts at the very different points in one answer. But it's a wonderful tool for focusing on what you're saying. Not only that, it's important to know, just like your imagination can imagine things that you never saw before, right? I can imagine, I forget anything, what's your name again?
Shmuel.
I can imagine Shmuel with wings. Right now I can see in my mind's eye Shmuel flying away with wings. Right? I don't know why specifically him. I know why specifically him. But then, therefore, you can use imagery, actually, to depict things also, if you need to do so, in your davening, which have even things you never thought, which is very helpful. Like, for example, imagine things about what Mashiach time will look like. What will the world look like when Mashiach comes? What will the Beit HaMikdash look like? What would it have looked like to be in Har Sinai? What does it look like? All these things a person can, if is the right place in davening comes up, use imagery in order to bring up and focus on that. And again, that's something which a person can focus on and helps wonderfully. So, after all that is said and done, I want to get to the Olenu. Yes.
Right. No.
That's true, but nevertheless. Yeah.
Is
that going to
be on the test?
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Now, so let's get now to Olenu. So we're doing the Olenu inside. So Olenu Shabbat HaZonoko. Let's take this word by word. What does Olenu mean?
Us.
Us.
On us.
I'm up, right? But what's the root of this word here? Right? So Olenu means that there is incumbent upon us. There's something which is on us. What does it mean, on us? Right? It is our duty. It's a lousy translation. Right? What does it mean, actually? There's something which is upon us. Meaning there are, in Torah concept, of Kabbalah's Ol Malchus Shamayim. You're supposed to accept the yoke. Ol and Al are related words. The yoke of the kingship of heaven. Now, a yoke is a good thing and a bad thing. Right? It's a good thing in that it keeps you on a straight and narrow path. Right? Just like a cow which has an ox which has yoke keeps you directed. So too, a yoke keeps you directed. It's a bad thing because it feels like it's a burden. It's something which is a difficult thing. But, nevertheless, there are certain burdens which are pleasant. And that's important to remember. For example, what?
In children?
Well, I was about to say, but not quite, more literally. Which is, if you're dancing, and you have, like people do at the Kartella, they put their child on their back, right, on their shoulders, that's a burden, But it's a pleasant burden. Although it's a pain after a time. But theoretically speaking, at least for a certain amount of time, it is a pleasant thing. So therefore, there are certain burdens which are pleasant. The Ol Malchus Shemayim, the yoke of being subservient to the kingship of God, is the type of yoke which is supposed to be a pleasant one, not an unpleasant one. If it's unpleasant, then there's something wrong with your Judaism. It really is supposed to be something which gives you pleasure to have this yoke upon you. As on a tangent, just for you, it's interesting, there's a book which is written by, Shlomo Volbe, who's a very great Musar sage, and still alive, very old man today in Israel, and he writes about marriage. There's a book written for advice for young chassanim. He says, engaged in a newlywed. And he says, in this book, he says, there's one thing you should never forget about marriage. Whatever positive things marriage has to it, marriage is a yoke. It's an oath. And never forget it. It's very useful, actually, to remember that from time to time, because you realize that that is reality. Now, it's a pleasant yoke. There are good advantages to being married, and it's nice to be married, but it's a yoke. Anybody who knows who's married knows. Then what the Gemara says, calls being married rechayim b'tzavoro, a millstone around your neck. The Gemara was not being just metaphorical. But it's a good, again, it's good to, there's certain things which a person has to do, which a person should do, which are pleasant things. That's what we're saying here. Aleinu, it's incumbent upon us, it's a yoke upon us, l'shabeah, to get praise. It's an amazing thing, right? Because if you are, let's say you were a citizen, page 158. Let's say you were...
It's the Greek one. It's the Russian one.
It's the Protestant page.
I'm just going to Hebrew anyway.
What
do you
say?
If you were a citizen, a Soviet citizen under Stalin, right, you wouldn't feel that you should praise him, right? If they put a gun to your neck, you know, maybe you would have to do it. But it's not something which would come organically. And here we're saying, Olenu Shabbat, not because somebody comes and demands us to do it, but rather this is something which should rise organically, which should come automatically, because the person feels that yoke, the person should pray. It shouldn't be normally if I feel yoke, then I want to get it off my back. But here, this is a yoke to actually pray. Why? Because it's something which should give a person pleasure, satisfaction. And the word l'shabeach means, actually, as I said, to praise, as opposed to l'aseis kedurah, which does not mean to praise. So l'shabeach means to say over a praise. Now, how do you praise God? You know, praise the Lord, right? What does it mean to praise the Lord? It means not to indict me. It means that I will go and tell you, listen, I'm coming to Shmuel and say, Shmuel, do you know, and this is something which we don't do, but we should be doing, do you know how great God is? God is amazing. Look what he did for me yesterday. Does anybody ever come to you and say that? No. But that's because we're all emotional cripples. But that is really what Aleinu L'shabeach means. It's incumbent upon me not because I love Hashem so much, not to praise Hashem. He doesn't need my praises. But rather, I should go out and tell, you know, Yankel how great God is. And the Rambam says this explicitly in the 10th chapter of Hilchos Teshuva. The Rambam says that what demonstrates your love of Hashem, if you do love God, so just like if you love someone, you'll go out and praise that person, say what a wonderful person he is, so too you will go out and praise Hashem. So ideally speaking, a Jew should be going around all day saying, wow, God is great. Let me tell you something about God. We don't function that way. But that's the way it should be. Aleinu Shabbat, Ladon HaKol, means to give praises to the master of everything, not to praise him directly. It's not necessary, it doesn't need it. But it means rather to give praises in public and tell everybody how wonderful Hashem is.
Okay. So stay on a podium in Manhattan?
Yes, that's what I'm supposed to do.
So far.
But unfortunately, you know, nowadays if you did that, everybody would think you're deranged. But
everybody does do that.
What?
There are many people who do that. There's not Jews.
There must be somebody who takes it upon themselves to do that.
I don't think so. But he's right. No, all jokes aside,
that's
something which evangelists do,
yeah.
And we should be jealous of them because they do it well.
And the Amish do it.
But they're amazing. But the what's it called? Wouldn't intention come into play there? The evangelist intention is to raise money to kind of brainwash people.
I don't think everybody's like that. I think, you know, let's hope that there must be some sincere evangelist somewhere. Right, assuming that there are, right? So, obviously, we wouldn't do it the same way, but yes, ideally speaking, just but there is...
Utopian evangelism is what Alain Lachapelle.
Okay, fine. Let's call it utopian.
Just for the sake of argument.
That's what we're talking about. Alain Lachapelle, Ladona Cole, means we should go and give praises. In other words, tell people how wonderful Hashem is. And what are we telling them about Hashem? That he's Ladona Cole. What does it mean, Adon Kol?
Master of all.
Master of all, right? What does it mean, he's a master? He's in control.
He's in control.
Right? He's in control of everything. Now, the next part, the redundant part, says he created at the beginning. It's a different thing, right? Adon Kol means, I can be a master if you're my slave and I'm your master, so I didn't create you, I acquired you, right? Mm-hmm. I bought you, and now you're my slave. I'm your Adon. I'm your master. That doesn't mean I've created you. But that just means that I'm your master. The second part of this verse, of this stanza, speaks about God as creator. And here it says two different things. It says that in terms of his Adon Kol, for that we give him Sheva. We go out and we praise him. We sing his praises. Mm-hmm. In terms of his being a Yosef Rachis, the former at the beginning, or the creator of the world, for that we are what faith give the law. Why the difference between the two?
Two different things.
Okay, well, why is one after Ushabak one is what faith give the law?
I think by ascribing greatness, it's a different type of praise. Ascribing greatness is giving him, in a sense, credit. Well, not in a sense. Giving credit, and not only credit, but credit to perfection. So I ascribe, in my opinion, I think what it means by...
Expand it. Huh?
Okay. Here we're saying, ascribe greatness to the creator. In other words, I've seen, for example, we can see a Picasso. Picasso created that painting, but we can find a flaw in it. So we're not ascribing greatness to Picasso because we're finding a flaw in his creation.
So this was...
In the world there are no flaws. It's perfect.
No flaws, perfect.
Hashem created a perfect world. Why? And that's describing greatness, because the only true greatness is perfection. And the only...
How do you know Hashem created a perfect world? Why is that?
Because Hashem himself is perfect, and he created the world. Why do I say that the world is perfect?
Well, it's not perfect. Where did I get that idea from?
The world itself is perfect.
Depends on your definition of perfection.
No. Well, yes. No, define perfection there.
Perfect.
There's a lot of things that are wrong in the world, but that's in our opinion.
No, if it was perfect, there wouldn't be a purpose.
Of course.
Yes, that's what. Thank you.
The world's pretty totally imperfect. It's wonderful. Right. It's complex. No, it is imperfect.
Oh, because on the back side,
right in there,
the reason for everything.
I agree with the rabbi in this one.
But,
sorry.
You can say
so within the imperfection, that's part of the perfect plan.
Right.
Okay, now you're playing games with me.
No,
it doesn't work. Yes, it's a perfect plan which God had.
Right.
Part of his perfect plan was create an imperfect world.
There you go. Well,
which makes it perfect. An imperfect world is a perfect world for its purpose.
You're adding to the definition, not you.
You're using perfect in two different senses.
Right. Yes, the way he used perfect originally, the way he used it originally was
you're absolutely
the wrong,
right.
The quote unquote wrong way.
Yes.
Okay. So by the way, which mitzvah indicates his will is imperfect?
Tikkun olam.
Don't kill.
Time mitzvah. Tikkun olam is. We're going to mention it later in Olam. It's kind of a specific mitzvah. It's like a meta concept.
Meta.
Yeah.
It's an organizational principle.
Whatever you want to call it, but we're not there yet. It's not there. That's not the answer.
The flood? I don't know.
No, why the first mix of third time?
Blue or blue?
No.
If you don't create, there's nothing else to be there?
No.
Multiply.
That's not interesting. Not IBM, no.
Proof of multiply?
No, Rich Mila.
That's what I said.
Rich Mila.
Oh, good. Jump right up.
What is
Rich? Second answer
in this one. I said one. The Brit Mila, the whole idea of Brit Mila is that man, the whole message of Brit Mila, is man was created imperfect. Otherwise,
so for the people that are born with
the what?
So for the people that are born
yes, okay, so they're created what? Which are few and far between. So the idea is, clearly, Hashem says, listen, I created an imperfect world and I want you to perfect it. I'll show you even how. But you should know that it's your job to take this imperfect world and perfect the world. That's the fundamental message of Brit Mila, and that's why, according to some theories, I don't know, I can't say with any certainty that this is true, but people theorize that that's why the Greeks, the myths for which they found most abhorrent, one of the myths they found most abhorrent, was Brit Mila, because it was the assumption of Brit Mila is that man is an imperfect form, the human form is imperfect, whereas the, and therefore there are all sorts of ramifications of that, whereas the Greek philosophy was that the human form is a perfect form in and of itself. Yeah.
I think I have an answer for the two expressions.
Okay.
Maybe when we say the praise and describe greatness, I think one difference would be like praising is sort of like you don't praise someone's strength, you praise someone's good nature. So when you praise Hashem for creating, for being master of all, you're praising saying Hashem is so nice, he lets us live. You know. Whereas when you say ascribe greatness to the creation, you're saying to the creator of the creation, you're saying that look how powerful God is because he created this universe. It's a different, it's like instead of focusing on the midos of Hashem, he's focusing on the power of Hashem, which is different.
So Gedula is translating as power. Is that correct?
Yeah, which I guess goes with the
Gadol
part.
What? To accept
the word also.
To accept that he has power, basically, right?
Right, to describe greatness being like he's really powerful.
That may be. That can work. By the way, I'm gonna use this sefer as a text. There's just too many pages to copy. But this sefer has a wonderful one called Sifrei Chaim that I'm actually 3-volume set on the Yom Kippurim, the holidays. It has if your Hebrew is good enough, it has a wonderful, wonderful detailed explanation of the tefillos of Yom Kippurim. And then it has the short version. The one like the Jewish one X-ray, the one you study beforehand, and then there's a short version which says it succinctly. So this is what I'm going to be using as the text for a language. But I wanted you're describing Gedula as recognizing power. Let's say Gedula is kind of recognizing power. So by God's control, doesn't demonstrate power, right? The master has control over slaves. Doesn't indicate that the master has any particular power. His ownership. Whereas, I praise God because this ownership which he has very wonderful ramifications. But this is saying something else, recognizing that God has tremendous power. And that power is manifest in his creativity. And his creativity is awesome because look at what he created. Extraordinary amount of things. Is that what he's saying, more or less?
Well, as you said, for the first part, I wouldn't say that it doesn't imply power over control. Because in order to control your slave, you have to have power over your slaves. Like, in order to control the world, you have to have power over the physical laws of the world.
It's a different kind of power, though. If there's power there, it's like a threat. That means you have authority. You could do something. Whereas in creating, you actually did something.
Right.
Well, what if the slave is your child, where you did create them?
It's not called mastery over child. It's not.
Okay. Well, but isn't Hashem recreating?
I mean, you're right. I guess it's possible to have one slaves that you create, but that's not what it's
all about. But isn't Hashem creating the universe constantly, all the time? And recreating the universe?
Yeah, but we're not focusing on that because since we see the same thing over and over every moment, so therefore what we're really saying is that look back at what he created, it's an amazing thing which has tremendous power.
Right.
Mimicates tremendous power. That's what I think you're saying.
Well, I was saying that the other way, the not power way, to bless Hashem would be like to bless his kindness for choosing to create and control the world and keep it going. Like Hashem's choice to maintain the world, which gives us so many good things, means that Hashem is abundantly kind and merciful, and that's what you're praising. So it's more like praising Midos, like praising kindness, whereas the other one is praising power.
That's very good. Oh, I want to expand that a little bit.
third word you said. The word gedura, which means literally greatness or bigness, right? In Kabbalah, the word gedura corresponds to the attribute of chesed, of kindness. What? Being truly great means to be a giving person. And a giving person is somebody who's truly great. And God's ultimate greatness, expressed, you know, by many great Jewish thinkers, is that he's the ultimate giver. That he constantly gives, and the reason why he created the world is because he wanted an entity to whom to give, which to give. He wanted people to whom to give. He wanted a world which to give. So therefore he created something to which he could give. The way Ramchal puts it is, someone who's good wants to do good. So since God is the ultimate good, he has the ultimate desire to do good. So therefore I just wanted to say, L'seit z'ruol yosef reshit. What it means is that we recognize that God, in creating the world, was demonstrating a tremendous amount of kindness, of chesed, which is here described as gedula. Now, that's different than being an adult, right? An adult is not somebody who indicates any kindness. You could have let me rephrase that. The fact that you're an adult doesn't indicate that you're kind in any way, shape, or form, but they are giving in any way, shape, or form. You have control. The fact that Hashem created when he didn't have to create, but he created in order to give, that's something which indicates kindness. Hashem's kindness towards us. Hashem's kindness. So therefore, actually, we're praising two separate things here. Very different things. One is, over here, we speak about the praise of Hashem as the He who controls the world. And we say to Hashem, we say to people how wonderful it is, how Hashem controls the world, how his shepherding of the prophecies in the world is very, very powerful, very, very wonderful. Here we're saying, besides that, we're saying, we have to recognize God's greatness and, so to speak, God, give God his due by recognizing his greatness in his making the world, which making the world indicates that God is great, not just great because he can make such great things, but rather because it indicates that he is ultimately giving and wants to give, and he constantly does give to us. So there are two separate aspects of Hashem which we have to recognize. One is the aspect of Hashem as Adon, and the other is the master aspect of Hashem as a Yotzer. One is a master and one is a former or creator.
And why is it that we say first being the master and after but the creator and not?
That's a good question. Should be out of the way around, right? What would you say?
That even if he didn't have, that even though he hasn't given us his kindness, his chesed, we should praise him and, I don't know.
I would say simple on this, although I don't know if I'm right, but I would say simple. That, I think he does say it better than one. I wasn't there at creation. I didn't see it.
It's easier to take the first one.
What? The first one is what? The first one is more tangible. I can perceive Hashem's mastery over the world. It's hard for me to perceive Hashem as creator, because that's something which I don't know, in the sense, something which I don't experience, in the sense I experience Hashem's control. I know, because we have traditions, that Hashem also created. But what's more immediate for me is the mastery of Hashem. That's why it's interesting the rabbis say that, it really seems to come from the Chumash itself, but the rabbis substituted for the name of God which we do not utter, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, the name of God of Adonai. Adonai means master, Adon. So what is that telling us? It's telling us that the rabbis felt, or the Chumash itself felt, that the most salient relationship which we have with God, or the most obvious relationship which we have with God, one which we experience the most, is the experience of God as master. Other ways of experiencing God are more abstract and require more careful analysis, which we can do. But first, the more immediate one is Adon. And then we'll go on to describe what else God is about. So the first thing we start with, I think,
as a result, is the word Adon, and then going afterwards to Yosef Reshit, even though it's supposed to be out of order. Okay? Now, I just want to read you, now, I want to read you a little bit about what he says here in this book here, the Chaim Friedlander. It says here, Shnei Shvachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nemuchan. Two praises about concerning Hashem stay here. Adon HaKol, the master of all, and Yosef Reshit, the creating of the beginning. HaKashev HaKarishon, but the first praise, HaKodem HaKol, which comes before other ones, who HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hu Adon Kol, that Hashem is the master of all. And he's Baal HaBayis, the, so to speak, the owner of the household, the Shalit, and the controls creation. This recognition and this belief, Tzricholios must be Kodemus before all other levels of cognition. The and even before the recognition, Shu Yosef Reshis, that God created. Shu Yisbarach was the way that God created the world. Ve'ech, and how, u'l'shema, and for a purpose of Barakah, ki lifnei shechokrim, because before we analyze umizbonanim and pay close attention umasigim and perceive through Yosef Reshis that God created the world by these bonus rishona when we look initially ba'im la'akara we come to the recognition shehu ba'al abayis v'amani shalavira that he is the master of this creation and that's how Avraham Avinu became Jewish. Says how did Avraham Avinu, what was Avraham Avinu's initial recognition that there's a God? He said, things here work so wonderfully. Things are in so such beautiful sync with other things. Must be Yesh Adon Lebirazu. He said there's got to be a master of this mansion, this palace. Not that he saw that Hashem created. How would he know Hashem created? Wasn't present that creation.
He didn't have a big enough telescope.
What?
He didn't have a
Hubble telescope. But he saw that Hashem. There must be Hashem, by definition, there must be a creator, because things are so wonderfully arranged. And if you think about it, there must be somebody who's in charge. If you think about it, there obviously, this is a variation, I shouldn't say variation, it's the way the rabbis put it about Avraham Avinu, is that not quite the same way, as Isaac put it, well, I'm confusing you because I'm not saying this clearly. There is, I'm trying to be intellectually honest, that's what I'm going to say. Even though in one place the rabbis say, Yesh Adon Lebiro Zu, that Avraham Avinu recognized that to be a master, the mushal, the analogy they give, actually shows that he recognized that it was the creator. Because they say that Avraham Avinu perceived that there was, I'm okay. God, Avraham Avinu perceived that Hashem is the master. Rabbi Akiva says something else. Rabbi Akiva says that there must be a God? Because just like if you find a wonderfully woven garment in the desert, you're not going to assume it's spontaneously generated, that it just happened to come into being on its own, but rather that there was some person, a tailor, who wove it and somebody else came and dropped it there. So too, the world is so wonderful, so amazingly intricate and complex, that there must be someone who created it. So that's the second level of recognition that was talking about when you're separatious. The first is to recognize things work. If they work, then somebody must orchestrate them. Then, things are complex. If things are complex, there must be somebody who created them as well.
Yellow and pink.
I can't
The same thing with a wristwatch. Yeah.
Right, there's a watch that I think Lawrence Kellman has this... book, which is the obvious proof, I think it's called. Is that what it is? So I know there's one book which has a picture of a watch on it, a clock on it, which has to do with that.
Yeah.
Now, here he goes on, he says, it was what I told you before, that that Yisod Zeh, this principle, we learn Gamishmosa from the names of Hashem, which are an expression of our perception of Hashem. That the two focal names are Havaya, Yud Kevavke, which we don't pronounce, and Adnus, Aleph Dal Nun Yud. So the name Havaya, that Hashem was, is, will be, and sustains everything, we don't pronounce. In fact, in Halacha, you're not even required to have that meaning of the name of Hashem as it is written in mind, except in one place. You know where that one place is?
Right
in the Torah school. What? No. One place of davening. All davening, whenever you say Hashem's name, all you have to have in mind is Adonai, Adonko. That's everything.
Shema?
Shema. The first pasuk of Shema. There you will have to have in mind that when you say Hashem, in the first pasuk of Shema, that Hashem was, is, will be, and according to some versions also sustains everything. Why? That's something we'll have to discuss when we talk about Shema. But there, everywhere else, in davening, in making brachos, all you have to have in mind is that Hashem is a master. Because that's the basic recognition. The other levels of recognition, they're special. Those are sort of unique, and they're very hard to realize. And therefore, you don't even have to have them in mind, except in Pasuk Shema. And the only place where that name was pronounced, where was the name pronounced?
Yom Kippur.
In?
Temple.
The Beis HaMikdash, right. Actually, it was pronounced every day in the Beis HaMikdash, but not expressly. It was people that declined to say
all 16 syllables?
No, no, only the four. The four syllables. The four words. The four letters. Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei. All the other names, all the other Kabbalistic esoteric names, they're not as holy as Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei.
Given the 72 letters.
Yes. It's not
the
same. Well, so,
the whole world is based on there.
Yeah. This name is the holiest name. Right. The fact is, no question. That's why I'm not supposed to say that.
Yeah.
But that's not how you
pronounce it. You don't say Jade. No, you don't say Jade witnesses. How do you know it's pronounced? You ever heard it pronounced?
Yud is Yud.
How do you know Yud is a Yud?
Is there anyone that pronounces Yud as a J besides Christians?
We don't know.
No, there's people.
We don't know. We don't know how they pronounce it. So therefore, and besides, might be close enough. So you're never supposed to say that, actually. How often? I don't know. Well, you know. So that's the thing. You have to say Jay's witnesses. You can't say the word because that's good to shame Hashem. That's close enough. That's a problem. But I think says again that we only use the name of Aleph Dal Nun Yud, not the name of the name of Yud Kei Vav Kei, because we don't recognize it. It says, as we say in davening at the end of this Aleinu, Vayomahu Yeh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, and that day. In the ultimate future, God will be one, and His name will be one. In other words, the name won't be the name is written one way and it's read another way, but rather in the ultimate redemption, then it'll all be one. Because then our perception will be so high that we're able to perceive not just that God is the master, but how God will be.
So we'll see the letters.
We'll say the letters.
The way they're supposed to be pronounced.
Right.
What about, sometimes it'll be Yud Kei Vav Kei, but it'll be pronounced Elohim.
Like, yeah, that's right. When it says Yud Kei Vav Kei and Aleph Dal Nun Yud together, then yes, so we say Hashem Elohim, right. Because there it says, since the name Aleph Dal Nun Yud...
You don't want to say Master Master?
What?
Oh, because the real name...
Wouldn't say... What?
Does Yud Kei Vav Kei denote Elohim? No. Like, how does that fix the problem? Like...
The only place we say the name Hashem twice in succession is where the name appears twice in succession, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Mm-hmm. Like where you say in Slichot, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rabbim Rechanu, right? Because there in the Pasuk itself, the name appears the same way twice. But in Navi, where very often, or even one place in Chumash, where you have Yud Kei Vav Kei and Aleph Dal Nun Yud together, so in order to differentiate, so that's why the Yud Kei Vav Kei is pronounced as Elohim. Mm-hmm. Okay, so otherwise, the difference wouldn't come through.
In relation to why first we're saying Lagana Kol and then we're saying Yotzei Bereishit, it occurred to me that the only true master, can be the Creator, because in order to fully be able to dominate or be a master over something, you have to know all of its intricacies. Because it's the only way to truly be the master is if you truly know how it works. So in the case here, we're saying first, the master of all, saying, okay, he's the master. Why is he the master? Because he created it. And he can be the only true master because of the fact that he created it, so he knows how it works better than anybody could ever know how it works.
That's good.
Had Hashem not created it, there might be details that you couldn't master.
That's good.
Because he created
That's
it.
Good. So this is really a profound, more profound recognition of God's mastery.
This is going to take us about 2 hours to get through a Lego now.
Right, but I want to point out 2 hours. Much more than 2 hours.
So you were staring at the word all day.
But that's exactly the point. In other words, if a person daffens with real kavana,
yeah,
you know, at least
that's
the lip-flap kavana,
you all day.
That's how you would daffen. So it's not possible to do this all the time with all davening. But it's possible to take parts of davening and do it parts of davening, a different part every day. If you daven, and if you daven that way, like, you really should pack a daven, ideally speaking, you daven the whole day that way, you're right, but a reinu should take you as long as the first line took us today to unpack. And we haven't finished unpacking, there's more to say about it. To unpack that line and all of its meaning. And if you can't daven that way on a weekday, this is at least the way you should daven Rosh Hashanah. When you come on Rosh Hashanah to a reinu, right, then the way you should say a reinu is this way. Take it carefully and slowly considering what each and every word means.
Does Yeshiva give us enough time to do that?
Take Davin slow here. It's okay. But it doesn't matter. You don't have to finish Manasseh. I Davin way over the time takes me to finish Manasseh. It usually takes me to Davin Mustafa on Rosh Hashanah 2 hours.
How long does it take then?
About an hour. 45 minutes to an hour. So what? What's the difference? Take your time. What's the rush? Where are you going?
Rush.
Yeah, they can't get the one. It's a long chazaras hashas, so therefore you're not going anywhere. Don't worry, you're not. If you take 2 hours, you still won't be finished by the time they finish. We'll have a lot of time in front of you. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up again tomorrow night. Soon.
Where are we going?
To the base benches for a chavrusa time.
We'll put another chavrusa.
What?
They'll find you one.
The rabbi, what's his name? Tomer.
Should I get my
gemara?
Tomer?
Wozniak. Is that you?